This recording is a production of Faith Builders. This presentation was recorded at Reach 2013, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders on March 14 and 15, 2013.
Well, good afternoon and God's blessing to each of you. It's good to see you here and good to be here with you. And as Brother Steve said, yes, we do need more fellowship time and visiting time because as Anabaptist people, we certainly are good at that, aren't we? We're good at fellowshipping, and sometimes I teach about the purpose of the church, and one of the purposes of the church is fellowship, and we're very good at that one, so we don't need to work at that real hard. There's some other areas we do need to work at. And I would like to say thank you to the Faith Builders and all the people who have worked very hard to put together the program here. I've been honored and humbled to be given a heavy load to present to you a teaching on the Holy Spirit. You know, as we come to be believers, we have a decision to make. Are we going to live according to the Spirit, or are we going to live according to the flesh? And that's a question that's been in front of us. If you're a believer, that's the question that's been in front of you. And so this evening, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, you should have a handout, and I'm going to be going over that, and I'm giving you that so I don't have to explain everything. And so you've got something to take along home with you, something on which to take notes. So in the introduction, you know, there's a renewed interest today in understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so getting the study started or getting the idea started or what I'm calling restarted, there's a great deal of interest in the Holy Spirit today and understanding that. So at the risk of being misunderstood, I guess I'm going to begin and proceed the discussion about the Holy Spirit. As we talk about the Holy Spirit, you get different kinds of reactions from people in our communities. Some of them say, well, we do have the Holy Spirit. Some others are saying, well, we have lost the Holy Spirit. Some other people are saying, well, some groups tend to have the Holy Spirit, but not other ones. And there are other people who say, well, if anybody talks about the Holy Spirit, you just have to be very careful because they're probably going to lead you in the wrong direction. But as I think about the history of the Anabaptist movement, beginning of the Mennonite and Brethren churches, I think about the beginning there in Zurich, Switzerland. I think about the way the Anabaptist movement began, and I think it began with a few words that were said by Simon Stumpf. As Simon Stumpf and the other Swiss brethren were there, they were in a debate, kind of something of a disputation that had been going on. There had been numerous disputations, and now in this disputation, they're disputing with Ulrich Zwingli, who was their founder, their mentor, their teacher, and he was an excellent teacher, and they grew under his tutelage. But now he was not quite sure on how fast the progress should be with the Reformation in Zurich. And so the question was before them, how are we going to progress? How are we going to proceed with the Zurich Reformation? And it's at this point that Ulrich Zwingli said, my lords will decide. He deferred to the Canton Lords. The response by Simon Stumpf was, the Spirit of God has already decided. I think those words are what actually began the Anabaptist movement. The Spirit of God decides. Is that something with which you can identify today? Or what about the people who are trying to do it some other way? And Zwingli, as it turns out, turned out to be a man of the flesh, and the Swiss brethren were men of the Spirit. And unfortunately, Brother Simon Stumpf did not stay the course, but many of them did, and many of them died. And so I see that decision that he made to say those words were so critical and so important that it was the beginning, actually, of the movement that today we think about as the Anabaptist community. Not all Anabaptists totally agreed on the work of the Holy Spirit. I have a few options here. Some said the Spirit and the written word are together in complete agreement. And that was a very common way to approach, and it was the original way to approach what it means to be Anabaptist. Some said the Spirit was over the written word, and the Spirit would then have more authority or more power than the written word or the Scripture, and those people became uncontrolled and uncontrollable. Then there were those who said we can have the Spirit without the written word, and those people tend to become apocalyptic, and you had things like the Munster incident and so on. Then there were others who said the written word is over the Spirit, and this is kind of the direction in which our people went, with the written word over the Spirit, because there was a fear and a concern that if we go in the direction of the Spirit may lead us in a way that may cause problems. And I want to just read a few lines from the Schleitheim Confession, actually from the cover letter on the Schleitheim Confession. Schleitheim Confession, written in 1527 by Michael Sattler and some others, mentions the Holy Spirit quite prominently, where he talks about being together with the gifts of one Spirit. He talks about a godly Christian spirit. He says, "Herein have we sensed the unity of the Father and of our common Christ as present with us in their spirit." And so the Holy Spirit was a very, very important component in the early Anabaptist movement. But also in this introduction to the Anabaptist movement here in the Schleitheim Confession, you have a sentence that's very, very gripping. And if you'll listen to this, what they say is, "A very great offense has been introduced by some false brothers among us, whereby several have turned away from the faith, thinking to practice and observe the freedom of the Spirit and of Christ, but such have fallen short of the truth." So what happened very, very early in the Anabaptist movement was you got some people who were saying, "We're going to follow the Spirit," and in following the Spirit, they came short of the truth. In following the Spirit, they violated the Scripture. And in violating the Scripture, then the other people said, "Oh, if you go the direction of the Spirit, it will take you away from the Bible." And you see what happened. Our people then pulled away from this concept, Spirit, and thought more in terms of Word. And from there, it's a very short step to make lists of rules and that sort of thing. And you can follow lists of rules without the Spirit. And so we got ourselves in a real situation there that was quite difficult. And so, capital B and number two, the written Word eventually became the emphasis. Now, is that something wrong? That's not something wrong, but in the process, we kind of neglected the Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit received less emphasis, and receiving less emphasis, we went into kind of a mode where we think in terms of Word, not think in terms of Spirit. The Scripture, Jesus in John, if we just look at his teaching in John, in John 3, Jesus says some very gripping words. He says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit." Now, if we take his words at face value, then what does that mean for your life? What does that mean for my life? Well, if I'm only born of the flesh, I'm going to act like a man of the flesh. I'm going to act like Ulrich Zwingli. If I'm also born of the Spirit, I'm going to act like one of the Swiss brethren. I'm going to say that I am born of the Spirit because God is now living in my heart, and now I'm going to live in that way. In John 6:63, Jesus says that it's in the Word where we see the Spirit. And so I think it's very important that we understand that the Word and the Spirit go very, very closely together. Okay, the words that I speak unto you, he said, they are Spirit and they are life. And we have to today think in terms of keeping the Holy Spirit and the Word of God together, because it is in the truth of the Scripture that we see the Holy Spirit. Jesus says he is the counselor. He uses a personal pronoun for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our counselor. Four times Jesus says he's the Spirit of truth. And if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and you're encountering something that's not true, can that be the Spirit? No. That's how you can know. When we encounter politics, when we encounter men's ideas, when we encounter ideologies, when we encounter people who are teaching falsehood, that's not the Spirit. And there's some of these teachings of Jesus that are so very, very critical. He also says that the Spirit is here to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He also says that if you come to him, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Is that amazing or what? That out of your innermost being. But this spoke he of what? The Spirit that those who come to him would receive. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, baptism. The baptism of the Spirit clearly says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. The Spirit baptism is what brings us into the church and is what brings us into receiving that Holy Spirit. Also, the witness of the Spirit in Romans 8:16, Paul says that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit, because God's Spirit lives inside of us, and his Spirit then speaks to us and bears witness with our spirit. So the Holy Spirit living inside of us is that still small voice where God is speaking to you and saying, "This is what I want you to do," or saying, "These are the things I want you to, from which you should need to abstain." He also gives you new life. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he's talking about the way we become new creatures and the way he changes our life so dramatically that we are transformed, that our minds are transformed. And the early Anabaptists that we're going to see were so thoroughly convinced that your life changes. It's not just that you've got a new addition to your account on God's slate, as the Protestants were teaching, but your life is actually changing. And so the Protestants were thinking in terms of us being covered by the blood of Jesus, but you could still remain a sinner underneath that cloak of righteousness. And the Anabaptists said that is not even possible, because the Holy Spirit not only covers you with the blood of Jesus, but comes into your heart and changes your heart, and you become a new person. And you are a new creature in him. And so there is new life that we receive from the Holy Spirit. There's also control, where the Holy Spirit is now controlling our lives. From Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And I said earlier that some people would say we do have the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say some things that may not go down so well here. But if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, how much of that have we seen in our churches in my lifetime? Have we seen a lot of love and joy and peace? You know, one of the questions that Brother Steve was asking here, what about the young people? I deal with young people often for years. And what I hear them saying so many times is, why does the church split? Why is the church splintered? Sometimes they don't split, they just splinter. And then people can't get along. And there's all this gossip and all this heartache, and young people are leaving. They're completely saying, this cannot be of God. And so if it is true that we do have the fruit of the Spirit, if the fruit of the Spirit is in your life, there should be love and joy and peace. Is that right? Are you reading the same Bible I'm reading? Okay. If the fruit of the Spirit is patience, gentleness, and goodness. You know, Paul in Romans 15 says that you are full of goodness, so you're able to admonish one another. That's the Holy Spirit. Are you full of goodness? Is your life full of goodness, so that you're able to be qualified to help other people? That's the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is faith, meekness, and self-control. Why do I have to hear so many times people talking about their lack of self-control, and they're caught up in pornography, or they're caught up in romance novels, or they're caught up in behaviors that are absolutely ungodly? Is the fruit of the Spirit self-control? Is it? Are you being controlled by the Spirit? Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves. What about the gifts of the Spirit? The gifts of the Spirit are so important. I'm only looking at one text here, Ephesians 4:11. Jesus' gifts to the church. When Christ left this world, he gave gifts to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And this morning, Brother Amos was talking to us about people going far away in mission work. There's, to some extent, that's an apostolic function, where you leave home and you go far away and serve among people whom maybe you don't even know. And prophets. Do we have prophets in our churches, the people who are willing to say what God says? Prophets aren't the people who just come up with ideas. They're the people who say what God says, and the people who fearlessly say what God says. Then we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. And one of my concerns is that many times I'm looking at our churches and I see that almost all of our leaders are evangelists. They're evangelists because they can stand up and proclaim the evangel. They can proclaim the good news. And that has to be done. That's important. That's critical. But where are the pastors? Where are the shepherds? Where are the teachers? In Mark 6, when Jesus looked at the people and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, what did he do? Taught them many things. Where are the teachers? You know, we have many people who have become Christians because we have good evangelists. And every Sunday we hear the word of God and we hear how to become a Christian. And way inside of us, we accept Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in our heart. But it takes teachers then to tell us how to live. It takes teachers who can expound on the text. And we're so weak on that. All the way across the Anabaptist continuum, we're so weak on teachers and we're weak on pastors. But these are gifts of the Spirit. They're there. Where are they? When I think of a pastor, I think of a shepherd. I think of coming home from church and looking out over the pasture, and there's one of my cows. I don't have cows anymore, but and she's lying down and she's kind of stretched out, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, she doesn't feel so well. So I take off my church clothes and put on my boots and go out across the creek to see what's wrong with Sadie. You know what I'm talking about? Can we do that in the church? Are we just as much concerned about somebody in the church who's hurting? Can we see that? Where are the pastors? Where are the shepherds? These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, gifts of the Spirit. And why are they gifts of the Holy Spirit? The purpose of the gift, it's on your paper, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So critical that we all become in the unity of the faith, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, but speaking the truth in love. That's why God has given the gifts of the Spirit. Well, where are we today? The current religious climate, if you think about the Holy Spirit as it's worked in, or as it's supposedly worked in the churches over the years, the holiness movement is pretty much in decline. Holiness movement, which highlighted the Holy Spirit in the 1940s and 50s, is pretty much in decline. The charismatic movement is in decline today from the 1970s and 80s, certainly in decline. Evangelicalism, however, has become very powerful in terms of producing materials for schools and homeschools and church use and so on. The current climate in which we find ourselves has evangelicalism very, very powerful. So are we aware of this? And what's happened is that they have made propositions. They believe this, 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 and this, and it's lasted a long time, and it's had many inroads into our communities. But what's happened after that is that right now we have an emergent movement that is not in decline at all, but it's in ascendancy. It is now gaining momentum. And what that movement has done is it's a reaction to propositional truth. In other words, they're saying that in evangelicalism, you have all these propositional truths. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died a vicarious death. He's coming back again. And all these propositions, which are true, but what the emergent movement is saying, that we need to emphasize love and grace and mercy and spirit and so on, but they're leaving the propositions in the process. Okay? You still following me? They're leaving the propositions. And then as they come across, they meet our churches, and we have propositions, and our people are starting to identify with the emerging movement, saying, oh, we need grace, we need mercy, we need love, we need spirit. So you see what's happening? We have a real struggle keeping the spirit and the word together, and we're still dealing with that. And this morning, Brother Amos also talked about the ecumenical movement, and I just need to share with you that the ecumenical movement is much more powerful than you can quite imagine. You know, the purpose is to put the whole world under one church. And that ecumenical movement is very, very powerful. Well, what's the current Anabaptist climate? Where are we in all this picture here? We really are a fragmented system. So the old order people are a very strong and unique culture, basically culture-oriented community. But so many times they really are not teaching the scripture. However, I was looking back at some of the documents, and Dordrecht Confession, which is in 1632, the Schleitheim Confession in 1527, Dordrecht in 1632. Dordrecht is the basis of all Mennonite confessions. It's the basis of all Amish confessions. And if you look at the older versions of it, I'd just like to read you a few lines from the Dordrecht Confession, Article 6. And so even though I've just said that the Old Order groups tend to be not so spiritual, they've got the information in front of them. Listen to this from Article 6 from the Dordrecht Confession of 1632. The first lesson of the precious New Testament of the Son of God is repentance and reformation of life. Is that happening? Some of us represent Old Order groups. Is that happening? We must bring forth genuine fruits of repentance to reform their lives. We must eschew evil and do good, desist from unrighteousness, forsake sin, put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man. Do we need to, as old order people, do we need to hear that? It's in your document. I'm reading right out of your text. 4, this is the point I wanted you to listen to. Neither baptism, the Lord's Supper, the church, nor any other outward ceremony can, without faith, regeneration, change or renewing of life avail anything to please God or to obtain of him any consolation or promise of salvation. The Dordrecht Confession, the basis of every Amish Mennonite confession, including the old orders, says unless there's a change of life, there's no salvation. So we have an old order community, which is very culturally strong. We also have a transitional community, which is basically what the sociologists would say that we are. And basically, many of us are pretty much aligned with evangelicalism. I don't really have time to develop that, but let's be really careful. We'll talk about it just a little bit later. The acculturated part of the Anabaptist community, whether it's Brethren, Mennonite, Brethren in Christ, or whatever it is, has pretty much given up on almost anything that is historically Anabaptist. So what has happened? I want to talk a little bit about where young people fit into this today. The Mennonite church has fragmented and split. The Brethren have lost members so badly that we are now, the conservative Brethren people and the whole Brethren system is about numerically where it was in 1920. About where it was in 1920 numerically. Compared to the Amish church is doubling every 20 years. So you start looking at statistics and you start asking yourself some serious questions. But today, there's a bright lining in all of this because I'm seeing so many young people. I have the blessing and privilege to interact with them every day. So many blessings here with so many of these young people, and Brother Melvin Lehman has called them the new conservatives. And maybe they don't look exactly like we do or think exactly what we do, but you know what? Their hearts are right, and they want to do what's right, and they really love the Lord, and they love us too. But they're a little confused as to what to do because we're splitting the church and we're gossiping and we're causing problems and they can't figure out what to do. And you know, we are responsible. They're struggling, but their hearts are right. And they're so hungry for teaching on the Holy Spirit. They're looking for a church that's led by God's Holy Spirit. That's what they want. I know some of them are throwing everything away and they're kicking the walls out, but some of them are not. There's some very, very good, young, godly, young men and women out there. Many of them I know very well. Bless their heart. They want to serve God. And you know, it's incumbent upon us to steer them in that direction. Well, what are some of the dangers of ideology? It's difficult to buy a part of a package. You know, when you look at evangelicalism and it looks good and you say, well, I think we can use this but not that, it's almost impossible to buy a piece of a package. You almost always get the whole package. Mennonite can become Mennonitism, okay? If you want to look at what Menno taught, you want to look at what the Swiss Brethren believed, I think you have a foundation there. But you can turn it into an ism where you start making it look like something that it really is not. And when you do that, you've created an ideology. And then, eventually, it gets passed on as a culture without a scriptural basis. And that's when your children either start adapting it or else they react and rebel against it. And it's so critical that you and I, as older people, are willing to do the hard work of teaching the Word of God so they know what they believe and they know why we do what we do and we know what the biblical basis is for that. And that can only happen as we submit ourselves to the Scripture and to the Holy Spirit's guidance in that Scripture. The need for the Bible to inform every generation and be careful that we don't get caught in those ideologies. What are some of the suggested directions? Well, read the Bible. I know that sounds like a cliche. Read the Bible. Read Menno Simons. If you're Brethren, read Alexander Mack. Find out, what did these people believe? How did they see life? What do they see was critical? You know, what did they say about the Holy Spirit? What was the relationship between the Spirit and the text? Read the Anabaptist history dealing with the Holy Spirit. A lot of material out there. It's really available. You can get it. And an absolute need for diligent Bible study. Now I'd like to take a little bit of a look at some practical illustrations here. One is for you to think about the Holy Spirit as a builder. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in your heart, lives in your spirit, lives inside of you. But what does the Holy Spirit do in there? Well, the Holy Spirit is there to build your life. But what can the Holy Spirit use to build your life? If you're a builder and you order a load of cement blocks and the truck comes and dumps off the blocks and they're all broken, would that make a good foundation? What if the truck comes in and dumps off a load of 2x4s and 2x6s and they're splintered and they're warped? Would that make a good building? Okay. So what are you putting in your heart for the Holy Spirit to build your life? What? Are you putting in movies? Are you putting in gossip? Are you putting in church splits? Are you putting in anger and bitterness? Can the Holy Spirit build your life with that? I think the Holy Spirit's grieved when he sees that truck come up to your heart and unload bitterness and anger and hostility and a lack of truth. But what about when you put truth into your heart? What about when you put God's word into your heart? What about when you put prayer and Christian fellowship into your heart? Can the Holy Spirit build a life with that? The Holy Spirit can build a life with that. And so the Holy Spirit can build a life only with what you're going to put in there. And so many times we're grieving that Holy Spirit. Another way to think about the Holy Spirit is to think about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, which we know he does. And then we learn from Peter that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Is that right? So the scripture was written by the Holy Ghost through the lives of people. And so when you're holding your Bible in front of you, where is the author of that Bible? If the Holy Spirit lives in your heart and the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, that author's pretty close to you, isn't he? How does that make you feel? God's Holy Spirit right there wrote those words. And we study theology, we study about revelation and inspiration, and then we study about illumination. And illumination is that spirit that as you take the scripture in through your eyes, into your mind and your heart, that the spirit illumines your mind so you can understand what the word is doing. And the Holy Spirit lives in there and opens up your mind for an understanding as we take it into our lives. And so the Holy Spirit is there building, the Holy Spirit is there illuminating. So as we read the scripture, it's not a closed book, it's an open book. In ministry, Roman numeral 2, in ministry, the calling to ministry, Jesus said, follow me. The call to ministry means, as the Anabaptists understood this, a complete change of life. You are called by God, you have confidence in that call, the witness of the Holy Spirit is an indwelling counselor to you, and a changed life is an objective reality. In other words, you really are a different person. I have some quotes here. For the early Anabaptists, atonement was the transformation of the believer's life, an ontological change, that means a change of being. You're not the same anymore, brought about by the work of Christ and the faith of the believer. So as we have faith in the work of Jesus Christ, our lives actually change. We're not the same people anymore. Directing the focus of ministry, Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And the focus of our ministry, what do we need here? We need discernment. We need spiritual sensitivity. We need wisdom. Wisdom is being able to take all the information we have and use it in a godly way, to rise above the material and the cognitive and the emotional so we know when and how and why. And you know, the Bible talks to us in Proverbs 3:3 about let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the tables of your heart. But how do you know when to use mercy and when to use truth? That's wisdom. That's the Holy Spirit telling you in that moment, now you need mercy. Now you need truth. And which balance of mercy and truth do you need? That's the wisdom that comes to us only by the Holy Spirit. The word and the spirit, an Anabaptist understanding. Sometimes we sing a song called Beyond the Sacred Page, We See the Lord. I really cannot accept that. It's on the sacred page that we see the Lord. It's on the pages of God's word that we see the word. We see the word. We see the Lord. That's where we see him. The spirit and the word in our Anabaptist history was that the outside word, the external word, the outer word was the scripture, but the inner word was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit tells us exactly the same thing as the written word. They're never in any kind of confusion or disagreement. The spirit and the word are always in agreement. We need an absolute commitment to the scripture if we're going to have a good focus in our ministry, an absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Another quote, this more satisfactory view of justification also recognizes the dynamic role of the Holy Spirit as absolutely essential to the work of Christ, rather than an understanding which involves only the Father and the Son, which was the Protestant understanding. Directing the workers within the ministry, that which is born of flesh, Jesus says, and that which is born of the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And you have on your notes there John 3, which was the way the Lord is showing us how to relate between a man of the flesh and a man of the Spirit. Nicodemus comes as a man of the flesh, and he's asking questions, and Jesus is answering his questions, but in answering his questions, Nicodemus cannot figure out what's happening. And if you go to verse 9 in that text, you will see that finally Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus goes on to explain. And you know, today, when you get a man of the flesh and a man of the Spirit together, they don't communicate very well. Jesus and Nicodemus did not communicate together very well. Ulrich Zwingli, as a man of the flesh, and Simon Stumpf and the Swiss Brethren as men of the Spirit, they did not communicate very well. It's no different today. So are you a man of the flesh or a man of the Spirit? Are you a woman of the flesh or a woman of the Spirit? Have you accepted God's Spirit and living a life of holiness? Directing the workers within the ministry, lives of holiness, are you living a life of absolute holiness? Are you living a life of absolute excellence? Are you living a life that shares God with the people, where we have an unexplainable guidance by the Holy Spirit? You know, when we study social sciences, the social scientists, the psychologists, and the sociologists of the world should look at us and say, we can't figure you out. They should not be able to use social theory to figure out the church. Shouldn't make any sense. But so many times, you can figure out the church with social theory that comes from a worldly source. Shouldn't work. They should look at you and say, we can't figure you out. How can you live a life of joy and happiness and holiness and sanctification in this world when nobody else can do it, but you can? That should be a complete enigma to them. They should look at your family and say, so that's what God wants for a family to be. They should look at your church and say, so that's the way God wants his people to live. They should look at your ministry. They should look at your business. They should look at your school, and they should say, there's an unexplainable guidance here that we really cannot figure it out. It also creates a categorical tension between the church and the world. Those are two different categories. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. There's a categorical tension by those who are led by the Spirit as opposed to those who are led by the flesh. It also draws people to the spiritual dimension. When they see people living by the Spirit, it draws them up. It shows that there's a different way to live. You don't have to live according to the flesh. And so the work of Christ also includes the actualizing power of his Spirit, whereby people are able to appropriate Christ's saving work. And so the Holy Spirit living inside of you, speaking to you, bearing witness with your spirit, changing you, makes you a different person. Living in excellence. Are excellent performance and spiritual worship mutually exclusive? In other words, can you have them both or can't you? Well, sometimes I hear people say, well, let's not be quite so precise. Let's just worship God. Let's not get so precise about everything we do. But, you know, as I thought about that, particularly like with our music and with our work, whatever you do, you might be a truck driver, you might work in medicine, you might be a teacher. Whatever you do, do it with absolute excellence. The Holy Spirit is looking for us to do things in excellence. And I was looking into the Old Testament, and I just want to read you some verses from the Old Testament here. In Exodus 31, I find verses like this. In verse 3 of Exodus 31, God says, I have filled this man with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. They were looking for people to do workmanship for God, for the tabernacle, and then later for the temple. And God had given his Spirit to give these men the ability to do that kind of work. Does God give people those abilities today? You know, maybe you're not a teacher. Maybe you're not a preacher. Maybe you're a truck driver. Can you be an excellent truck driver? Maybe you're running a business. Can you run a business in excellence? If you can, it may be a gift from God.
and on in those passages there in Deuteronomy, in Exodus 31, in the heart of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, God says. He had filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to devise skillful works. When you see somebody who's skillful in what they're doing, as a musician, as an employee, as a person who runs a business, it's a gift from God. God's Holy Spirit gifts people to do things like that. And so if we are doing our work in an excellent way, we'll eliminate the errors, we'll be precise. It will eliminate from our life all extraneous activity. That means things you don't need. And then excellence will make you free. Because if you really know what you're doing, you can kind of relax. And you don't need to be ashamed. Even if it's Bible study. We're supposed to bring our best to the master, and we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, that we will not be ashamed. That you studied your lesson, you're ready to teach, you're ready to preach, and now you're standing up front with that excellence because you know what's going on. Because you put so much time and energy into that. And when you do that, you can do it with all of your might. It becomes like a second nature. And we can also do it with our heart. Be excellent by doing what you do with love. When we have that technical excellence in place and we know the notes of the song and we can stand up and sing it, we can just relax and it becomes almost like second nature. And then it can come out of our heart instead of just we're struggling to figure out which notes come next. Excellence in execution becomes second nature. You see somebody who knows how to drive a tractor, knows how to bake a cake, and they do it very well, knows how to run their business. That's the kind of person. Can it go farther? And I think it can. If we are excellent in what we're doing and the Holy Spirit is in control of us and we've got the excellence behind us and we've got our heart and love into it, we can do what we do with the energy of the Holy Spirit. And we can put our lives on the altar. And there, what happens to things you put on the altar? There's a fire on the altar, isn't there? And it burns up what's on the altar. Does Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us that we should be on the altar? We should give our lives a living sacrifice. If you do that, God will burn you out. And you can be burned out for God. You can do what you're doing. You can run your store or your restaurant or your farm and burn yourself out for God. And if you burn yourself out, the self will be burned out of you. And you'll be thinking of living in the Spirit, not living in the flesh. And there'll be this power of the Holy Spirit. This power of the Holy Spirit to control you and guide you and bless you. You know, as Anabaptists, we have what the world needs. You know that? We have what they need. They need it desperately, and we have it. There's no other place they can get it. We are people who commit ourselves to live by God's Spirit. And it's so critical that we do that. To live by the Spirit of God. Don't be a man of the flesh. Don't be a woman of the flesh. Be a woman, be a man, be a young person of the Spirit. So in closing, I would like to say it's so important that we have a balance of the Word and the Spirit. Please don't get involved in something that's going to take you off on some spirit tangent, like the charismatic movement or the holiness movement or whatever's happening today. On the other hand, don't go so strictly word that you forget about the Spirit. It's been a tension in our people ever since 1527 when the Schleierheim Confession was written. And it's time for us to emerge out of that. It's time for us to come out of that. It's time for us to think in terms of the Holy Spirit guiding us, thoroughly, thoroughly guiding us, balancing the Word and the Spirit. We also need a balance of mercy and truth. Proverbs 16:6, kind of lengthy close I have here, but Proverbs 16:6 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. We have some churches trying to purge iniquity with all mercy. Will that work? We have some people trying to purge iniquity with all truth. Will that work? The answer is no, it won't work. Because the Bible says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And it takes God's Holy Spirit to know how much of each to use. When it's time to use mercy and love and grace, and when it's time to use truth and judgment. We have to know And then we have to follow the scripture and the spirit in doing that. We've got to know and we've got to follow by mercy and truth. We need to create a supernatural life around us. The only way you can do that is by living in the spirit. Live in Romans 8, not in Romans 7. They're not the same. Okay. Read Romans 8. Romans 7, the pronoun is I. Romans 8 is about the Spirit. Recognize and use the gifts of the Spirit that God's placed in the church. Express and live the fruit of the Spirit as God has called you. We have another generation that's watching us. They're looking. They're waiting. They're watching whether you are going to follow the Spirit or the flesh. They're watching whether I'm going to follow the Spirit or the flesh. That's the future of the church. That's the future. So I ask you today, in your life, does the Spirit of God decide? Like Simon Stumm said back in 1525, does the Spirit of God decide at your church? Does the Spirit of God decide in your home? Does the Spirit of God decide in your life? Will there be a struggle? There will always be a struggle. We're still living in the flesh. But when you're faced with truth versus politics, which one are you going to decide? You're going to go truth or you're going to go politics? You know, there are two forces that are powerful enough to take you all the way through life. One is the Holy Spirit. The other one is human pride. Human pride is strong enough to take you all the way through life. It's not going to be very good when you die, but it'll take you all the way through life. The only other option you have, if you want something that's powerful enough to take you past this life, is God's Holy Spirit. And when God's Holy Spirit speaks to you, you must listen. I ask my students, so if you get in a situation where people are doing things and you realize this is not something good, do you ever hear that little tiny voice speaking to you? Don't do that. What do you think they say? They always say, I hear that. And then I say, well, what do you do then? You see, that's why we have too many baby Christians who don't grow up. Because God's Spirit is spoken to you. You're supposed to say yes. The only answer is yes. Way down inside of you. But you know, your mind also has to say yes. And your will also has to say yes. Because your will might not want to do that. Your emotions also have to say yes. Because there might be an emotional price to pay. You might have to walk out. You might have to stand up and say it's wrong. And that might cost you something. Because that little spirit voice inside of you said, don't do that. Or maybe do that. But then that's not enough. It's got to be part of your whole life. The role of the Holy Spirit to direct your life. And then, not only does it control your mind and your will and your emotion, it also needs to control your body. It's your body that's going to have to get up and walk out if it's the wrong thing. It's your body that's going to have to go and do what God asks you to do. What's the other possibility? The other possibility is that if you don't do that, coming from the outside, the devil is going to be communicating to you at the level of your body. And then the emotions. And he's going to corrupt your emotions. And then corrupt your will. And then confuse your mind. And quiet the voice of the Spirit. Which will it be today? Jesus and Nicodemus. The Apostle Paul and the people who opposed him. Simon Stumpf and Ulrich Zwingli, it's your choice today. Are you going to say the Spirit of God decides and then obey God's Spirit? God bless you.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders Educational Programs. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.